Would you please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? And we'll be reading again today verses 20 and 21. In this text, Paul is closing out his letter to the Romans by reviewing why he wrote to them. He's an apostle sent from God to do a certain work. And in these verses, he clarifies his particular work. And from that, we learn more about what our work is to be. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? And our text again today is Romans 15, 20 and 21. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Our Father, we approach now with respect for the power of the Word of God. We believe it to be God-breathed, this Bible, infallible in part and in whole, given to us that we might be enlightened as to the truths of life and point us to the Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that we will honor thy word, that it will be presented accurately in keeping with the context, the proper exhortation to how we should live our lives, and to the glory of God. We gather here today aware of the holiday in the United States called Memorial Day, which is tomorrow, that we give thanks and remember in respect for those who have given their ultimate gift for the preservation, protection of the United States of America, people who have given their lives to defend us and the liberties which we enjoy. We pray for our country that these sacrifices made would not be in vain, that we as a people would return and deepen the foundations, deepen our comprehension of the foundations of God and the Bible and of truth, of liberty. We pray, Father, for thy forgiveness, for our sins are many. And as we move forward, we pray by thy Spirit's power that we would live a more righteous and God-honoring life as individuals, as a church, as a community, as a nation. And we pray, Lord, that you would anoint us now, direct our thoughts, make this a profitable time for the glory of God and Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, the topic is checking our foundation based on Romans 15, 20, 21. To review, Paul is describing his personal calling. He is gifted to go where no man has gone before with the gospel, where, as he puts it, Christ has not been named, Christ has not been spoken of, Christ has not been heard. Who do you say Christ is? What will you do with him? We haven't so much as heard there is a Christ. That unknown Christ I now present to you. That's the mission of Paul. And the key word to describe that mission is foundation. Lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Paul is going where there is no proper foundation, where what is there must be torn out, and a new and only acceptable foundation must be laid. Now, he's not talking here about inspecting and fixing a bowing wall, installing rebar, tuck pointing, buttressing a foundation, any such thing. He's going up and down the coast, throughout the nation or into cities and nations, to the north, off to the west, Asia Minor, Europe, to bulldoze down all old foundations and build the new foundations as ordained of God. A literal foundation is the prepared base on which one builds. It's the lowest load-bearing part of a structure. We know what a footing is. We know what a foundation is. By extension, foundation has come to mean the underlying principles on which a system of belief is built. Sometimes we use the word presuppositions. If one presupposes there is no God, I'm founding my life, I'm building my philosophy on this viewpoint, there is no God, then extending from that will come the following edifice. That's one foundation, atheism. Another foundation may be that there is a God, but it's the one that our culture has concocted. Through the generations, we've learned this by experience, we've enjoyed those things, we have read this, we have sung that, and we've kind of shaped our God according to what we find pleasing or acceptable or comfortable, and from that we're going to build our lives. For some, the foundation may be a God that exists, but there's no way in knowing His will. What do you think? What do you think? Well, we teach this, they teach that. Who knows what is true? Best we can do is consult our own conscience. Do what seems right to us. For some, the foundation may have this at its base. There are no absolute truths. Everything's relative. What might be true to you may not be true to you, may be true to you. Everybody to his own thoughts, everybody to his own value system. Everybody build on it according to what seems right to them. And that may be shifting as time goes on. For some, the foundation may be this line of thinking. The purpose in life is to be happy. That's the foundation on which I build my life. I reject those things which displease me. I pursue those things which make me happy. Or a little more nobly, some might say, here is my foundation. I live to make other people happy. Or I live to improve the world for the next generation. Therefore, I live to improve the environment or improve value systems. For some, they say, I can't find any foundation on which to build. Everything's purposeless. Everything's meaningless. Everything's chaotic. You just exist. But everybody has a tacit or declared system, which is called a foundation. Paul goes out there, he finds a scattergun of everything out there. And he's learned to discern what people think and how to plow it down and then introduce the one true foundation. Now, last time we had about 7 observations concerning foundations. And I introduced them rather briefly. I'd like to flesh them out to make sure that we comprehend the points. I'm going to spend a particular amount of time on the first point. First observation was this last week, that foundations tend to be built with materials at hand. Literal foundations are that way, used to be that way especially. We're going to raise a barn. You need to have a foundation for it. What do we have that's solid and we're able to line up? Well, there's field stone, let's use that. Maybe even throw in some scrap iron into concrete, reinforce that. But what's at hand? And there is a correlation to religious foundations. You go into a community, what's at hand? What's the prevailing thought? What are people comfortable with? What do they learn? What seems to go with this climate and with this people? You don't come up, as a rule, with some kind of oddball way of thinking from some Maharishi up on a mountain in India. You go with what is going on in your community. Now that's significant and true when we look at what the Lord warned Israel about. His chosen people. Now you're going to go into the land of Canaan. Now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, I hate the people in the land of Canaan. I hate what they believe, God says. Their cup of iniquity is full. I'm going to clear them all out. But I warn you, my chosen people, you go in there, you be very careful, or you're going to learn their ways and you're going to embrace their gods. You're going to go there and say, oh, these people don't seem all that bad. They're a little peculiar here and there. But your young men are going to find their young ladies pretty. You're going to pursue them, and their men are going to pursue your young ladies. We're going to have intermarriage. And you're going to have this experience that that which was first abhorred, in time you come where you tolerate, and then the day will come when you will embrace. And you know that is what happened in the land of Canaan. The foundations were built on the materials at hand. And the God that they, the God's chosen people embraced, tended to be the gods that are appeased by sacrifice and sensuality. People like that kind of a God. Almost everybody likes to demand a God that they can appease through sacrifice. Just tell me what it takes. Does it take giving this much? I'll find a way to give it. Does it take going through this pain? I'll suffer it. Does it take crawling on this, marching that way? Just tell me what I need to do that I can appease my God. Now that's what you have in Canaan, only to an extreme degree, the God of Moloch. How can anybody embrace the God of Moloch? Well, because it involved the greatest sacrifice, offering your own children to burn the altar of Moloch. It's an incredible thing. But that's what happened with God's chosen people. Sacrifice, and they enjoyed the sensuality that went with it, even as so today. So foundations tend to be built with materials at hand. And I think that's why we get the warning we do in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Would you turn there, please? I know you know this verse. Let's kind of parse it. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The first word there is beware. The Greek verb is blepo, B-L-E-P-O, which means to see. Normally it's used for physical vision. But here it's warning, have a mental vision. Be perceiving. Be circumspect. Look around and pick up on what's going on here. Beware lest any man spoil you. Implication, Satan can use anybody. He can use your best friend. He can use your wife. Look at the trail there of wives. You got Satan using Eve to get at Adam. He's got Job's wife to get at Job. He uses Solomon's wives to get at Solomon. Though it's not all women. Satan attempted to use Peter to get at Jesus. Beware lest any man, this can come from anywhere, friends. This can come from anywhere. That somebody spoil you. That's how it's worded in the King James. Beware lest any man spoil you. And that phrase, the word in this context, it means take you as captive of war, spoils of war. The warning is, look out, building foundations is a matter of warfare. There are those who would capture you and take you as a spoil of war. And it is you. Beware lest any man spoil you. Everybody's in this war. Individuals, we all need to be alert. Lest any man spoil us through philosophy. Yes, beware philosophy, the thought of the people. Now, he's writing to a people who had philosophers. They love philosophy, but it's straight off of truth. And so can it happen when you stray off of truth. You follow the sequence. You go from a syllogism, from A to B. That seems right. B to C seems right. C to D. And you end up over E. And you go, wait a minute, where did we get there? And I'm not sure where the problem was. We're just following the philosophy. But it took us somewhere we didn't want to be. That's the nature of philosophy. It can be upgirded by vain deceit, lies, deceptions, emptiness, according to the traditions of men. Things have been passed on from generations. I mean, look at David. David, a man of God's word, and yet he multiplied to himself wives. Why? Scripture said clearly, don't do that. Yet he did it, and I think he was affected by the traditions of men. People in high position, matter of stature or whatever else it might be, could do such a thing. And what he allowed in moderation, his son excused in excess and had 1,000 women. Anybody can be influenced by the traditions of men. When I was a lay preacher, there's a certain time of the year, all the churches got together. We're all supposed to get together. It's a tradition. Well, you can get together with this group, this group, this group, that they're believers, that they hold a true doctrine, but we go off into this. These people have long since left the gospel. Yeah, but it's a tradition. We all get together. Beware lest any man take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men or after the rudiments of the world. Rudiments are elementary lessons. Basic lessons that people learn in the real world. Like, some things just don't work. I've tried this, it didn't work. Well, the scriptures say to do it, but I'll tell you the most basic lessons I've learned is some things don't work, somebody might say. Rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So our responsibility is to seek to know what Christ taught on everything. I'd like to give an illustration. That would be those of us who sort of were coming of age in the 1960s. Here we are in the Midwest, perhaps athletes, farm kids, fairly clean cut. How are we going to be influenced by the spirit of the age? I started high school in 1968, I believe. But you can be influenced through the books. Read a lot of books, different authors, none of whom I would mention now. Movies, we went to movies. But by far, most of all, the music of the age expressed, perhaps to some degree, unknowingly to us, we pick it up, the spirit of the age, which was in part anger at the world we inherited. Yeah, what is this world we inherited here? Bombs can blow up the world and war. If you just put flowers in the gun barrels, if you just said, give peace a chance. Yeah, we have a right to be angry. Three-piece suits. Don't trust anybody over 30. Am I right? Led to rebellion against established mores and experimentation in things previously disallowed. We have a saying to characterize how that can influence us all. Even dead fish can float downstream. We have to beware the foundations on which lives are built. Look out lest any man spoil us through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now let's fast forward 50 years from that time period. This is Memorial Day weekend, where we honor the memory of those who died in protecting the foundations of our country. We ask ourselves, where that trend in the 1960s, and it didn't all start then, but where did that trend from the 1960s lead us? Where are we today? Well, here are a few news clips. Some of these you've heard before, read. Came out this week a new policy for Harvard University where men's singing choruses, glee clubs, must be open to women. Women's choruses, Harvard University, must be open to men. Men's chorus has been for men since 1858. 150 or more years later, now it changes. A woman wants to be in, you got to let her in. Men's singing group. Boy Scouts must accept girls. Some businesses allow restroom use based on what people feel they're like that day, boy, girl. College clubs are disallowed in some locations from limiting members to people who believe in what the club stands for. So you can have a Christian group or a pro-life group or a procreation group. And if there's somebody who's not a Christian or maybe an atheist and doesn't believe in creation and believes in pro-choice, you can't disallow that person from joining your club. Radical feminism, mainstreaming of sexual perversions, the deification of science and the environment are all being forwarded in this age under the mantra of tolerance and inclusion. The office of President of the United States is not being honored by many. The strangest delusion of charges and methods and the vilest of language are common. Meanwhile, those who hold to traditional biblical beliefs and morals are cast as hate mongers, flat earthers. Their convictions may soon enough be criminalized. And I ask you, friends, is this the freedom of religion, freedom of speech, for which our forefathers fought and died? Beware the foundations in the land. Our first point is that foundations are constructed locally with materials at hand. And it could be that all of us, to some measure, are influenced by the prevailing philosophy around about us. The second observation we had last time was that foundations determine the integrity of the building to follow. Poor foundation, don't care what you build on it, the building's going down, it's going to be weak, and the crack's not going to be good. If you have an armory anchored to reinforce concrete footings, it's going to stand better than a shack built on dirt. So we read in Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they what? Labor in vain who build it. Job chapter 4 and verse 19. People without God are described as houses of clay whose foundation is the dust. Proverbs 10 and verse 25 says, as the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more. But the righteous is an everlasting foundation. What is your foundation? On what is your life built? If it's the wrong foundation, here comes a whirlwind and the structure and the foundation, everything's gone and gone forever. But you build on the right thing and you have an everlasting foundation. Number three, we saw last time that foundations are worth the work to do right. Don't chintz on the foundation. Dig deep, dig straight, dig true. I mean, bridges are periodically examined to see if they're still able to handle stress. Airplanes are periodically examined to see if they can handle stress. So Christians are urged in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves. Examine a bridge, you examine an airplane. Examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. And that Greek word translated reprobates means rejected, like flawed metal would be rejected. Are you sure of your foundation? They're worth the work to do right. Our fourth observation was that foundations require a designer. I mean, we can search the city and find us a building that's on a foundation that didn't have some human hands engaged with it. So a building has a builder. Foundation has a founder. The reason that we said that is logical in physical reality. It's logical in spiritual reality. That everything, every foundation is either designed by God or it's designed by the devil. And there is no third choice. We go to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. But Peter spoke wrongly. Jesus rebuked the builder of that line of thought. Jesus said, here's my mission. Here's what God has sent, the Father has sent me to do. Here's what I'm going to do. Peter says, no way. May not be. And Peter responds, get thee behind me who? Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. The right foundation does not savor the things of men. This will make people happy. This will make me happy. This will fit in. This will be good for us. That's irrelevant. You need to savor the things of God. So Jesus says that line of thinking is satanic. Get thee behind me, Satan. Or if you would turn with me to James chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. I mean, we're belaboring this. We could spend a day, I can show you there are verses all over the Bible talking about foundations. And I don't want us to fly back this because this is at the heart of Paul's whole ministry, getting the foundation thing right. So I want us to understand the doctrine of foundations. And I'm saying the wrong builder of the foundation is the enemy of God. We need to recognize that. James 3 and verse 14. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual. What's the next word? Devilish. You are founding something here that has as its designer the devil. Or if we can take it in a positive spin, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation God has provided. Abraham knew that. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations whose builder and maker is God. I would say to young people, be impressed by the literature you're reading or the friends that you're around or where you're attending, and you hear this and that philosophy, always gauge it against this. Who built the foundation of this line of thought? Our fifth observation was this. Much is made of God's founding of the earth. Repeatedly, God gives that as his credentials. It must be significant. And I mean repeatedly. We could spend a long time reading all the verses. I gave you three as an example. We won't look them all up today, but three examples I gave were Psalm 102, verse 25, Isaiah 48, 13, Zechariah 12, 1. God represents himself who of old has laid the foundation. No reason for anybody else to build a philosophical, theological foundation was one already been laid from of old. It's not changed. And it's God who laid it. So we saw our foundations have been a long-time investment of God's. We saw also by looking at those other verses that God is intimately involved with this founding. It's my hands and not another. I founded the earth. And he wants us to know his ease in doing it. While with one hand he is founding the earth, with the other he was spanning the heavens. And he wants us to know it's a glorious work. Nobody can improve upon it. Nobody needs build another. And these are his credentials. What a miracle, what a marvel that God could hang the earth on nothing. I founded the earth, and look below, he says, look on the sides, look above it. Nothing indicating, but I founded it. And you know its course. You know how reliable, how steady. Same thing with spiritual foundations. Our sixth observation was this. We are to appreciate the glory of a God-blessed foundation. Revelation 21, 19 and 20. That's where we have the description of the foundations of the wall of New Jerusalem. Now, it's almost humorous to read different commentators' opinions of what this foundation looks like. Is there a row of this, then a row above of that? Is it all neat, 12 rows? Is it a foundation of stone and then kind of decaled or appliqued or the jewels on the outside? Most people whom I read, we'll know one day we go to glory, think the whole foundation was just out of these jewels. All manner of precious stones. Can you imagine the glory? All rubies and diamonds and all the whole foundation, amethyst and the rest, solid, all jewels. You say, well, that would be pretty expensive. Well, what's inside the walls? A city made of pure gold. I mean, the Lord's communicating something here. He didn't make the foundation out of rotting wood. He didn't make it out of sand or dust. He wants us to appreciate the glory of a God-blessed foundation. We need not overlook it. We need to return to it. We need to respect it. And we need to despise, we need to detect, we need to beware of any other foundation. Our seventh observation was this: foundations may reveal how conservative or how bold are our aspirations. The Lord tells us, don't underbid, don't underbuild. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we saw when the second temple was being built, the people who hadn't seen the first temple, they're all rejoicing, cymbals and trumpets and shouting. But the ancient men who had seen the first glorious temple, look at this. Instead of the great mansion that was, this little three-bedroom ranch that the new one is. And they wept. They wept with a loud voice. The foundations of God are glorious, you see, and you can build big and high on it and beauteously. Which leads us to our last observation for today, and I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. I wanted to be sure I understood the context of what's written in Isaiah 28. And so last night I was just reading through, and Isaiah is blasting away. The Lord is blasting away through Isaiah. That's around Isaiah chapter 20. You know, the Lord's making his sweep, and he's down there in Ethiopia and Egypt now, and he's saying to those countries, you are going to get so humiliated. You're going to go, I'm going to have my man, Isaiah, show in a physical way the way you're all going to be humiliated. You're going to be wiped out. Then he goes up north to Tyre, and he talks to the arrogant port city, rich there, say, you're all going to be carried away and wiped out too. And you can kind of see Israel going, yeah, pagans down south, pagans up north. And then here comes Isaiah to Israel, Ephraim, and he says, and you're going to get slaughtered because you've left me, my chosen people. Assyria is going to come in and they're going to just clean your clock because you've left me. Oh, you say this and oh, you do that and I despise it all because your heart is far from me. But then here comes this verse. And there are a few verses also salt and peppered here and there, like the one about a mind being stayed on God and give you deep peace. But Isaiah 28, verse 16, you get this reassurance in the midst of the flow of condemnation. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Isaiah 28, 16, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Let's take a look at that verse. First of all, we see it is the Lord who lays the foundation stone. It's neat to discover things that have been laid in a different part of history. My memory serves me right. History books teach concerning our capital city of Pyr. Back in 1743, a person whose first name was Pierre from France claimed this area of the New World for France. And his two sons, brothers, came to that area and they put a lead plate there in that land. I'm not sure all that was said there, but it confirmed what their father had done, and the location got to be known eventually as Pyr. And I think you can still find that lead plate. I think it's in some museum or someplace. Perhaps some of you have seen it. Imagine seeing the stone that God lay. That's the one I want to see, don't you? I lay in Zion, that's God's chosen location for his people, for a foundation, the base on which everything else will be built. A stone, a tried stone. Now, different stones have different strengths to them. You don't want chalk stone to build a building on. You don't want something shale that kind of shaves off. You want the hardest adamant stone that there is. Granite's pretty tough. Maybe there's something with a higher stress level even than that. But it's a tried stone, meaning it won't crush no matter what's built on it. It's the best that there is. And we concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tried like as we, yet without sin. Here we have a prophecy, I believe, that this stone is one perfect in every way. The sinless Christ. A tried stone. A unique stone, and therefore a precious stone. A precious cornerstone. Precious in two regards, the language indicates, in that it's rare and that in that it is dear. That's how it is precious. A precious stone. Something that is very rare has high value. This kind of gold, these diamonds, they're measured at the value partly by their rarity. Well, here is something that's precious, rare. It's one of a kind. We need a philosophy in how not only can we can cope in this world, but how we can find glory in eternity in fellowship with God. Where's the stone on which the foundation can be laid and a life can be built whereby we can please our God and fulfill His calling for our lives? There's only one stone on which such a foundation can be built. It's that sense precious. There's none other one. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the only stone. He is that rare. He's the only one born of a woman, a man who never sinned once in his entire life. Therefore, he did not have the wrath of God abiding on him. He could step in as a substitute to bear the wrath of God on the sinfulness of all others. Oh, he is precious in his rarity. There is none other like Christ. He is precious because he is rare, and he is precious because he is dear to us. Oh, yes, the precious one to us, because he died in our place, not out of mere obligation, but out of love. He loved us. I was rereading Revelation chapter 1 today that describes the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's John describing him this way: Christ who loved us and washed us in his own blood. That's what John remembers of Christ. That's the first thing he mentions: the one who loved me, the one who loves us. Beloved, God is love. And so he is precious to us because he is rare and because he is dear. And he is the cornerstone. I understand that that's the primary place for the load of the walls of the building to find strength. And since it's a cornerstone, it's pointing the direction for north and south and for east and west, going both directions. It's in the corner. And it's a sure foundation. What you do with Christ determines everything. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, the Bible says. He is our sure foundation. A lot of stuff we don't know, but this we do know: in Christ is life. Without Christ, no life. And he that believeth on him shall not make haste. That is, here come the Assyrians, here comes trouble, here comes the storms of life. We all have storms. And it's coming toward us. We do not make haste and run away when we have the precious, tried, sure cornerstone of Jesus Christ. We do not need to flee because we have Christ. And if we have Him, we can bear any vicissitude in life. Now, friends, as we gather this weekend, we bemoan that we live in a country which we love, but it's got unshifting sands of foundations. We need to examine ourselves to be sure that we are in the faith and comprehend more and more the chief cornerstone, the foundation that has been built, and what is our job in the building, being part of that building, and the abiding of God in us. And we need to declare to the world that God has already laid a foundation, and there is but one stone, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only means of salvation. He's the only means of building a meaningful, eternally life for the glory of God. Amen. Our Father, thank you for the foundation which you laid of old. Thank you for the building that you are doing now. May all within the hearing of my voice or the recording or here in this room make sure that their life is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. By thy grace, may more and more and more people with whom we interact in this community, in our government, locally, statewide, nationally, recognize Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of all things. God is building. In Christ's name, amen.